Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to gather today. I don't take it for granted, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, young and old, of all ages. Thank you that we can gather together. Thank you that we can come before you, that we have your word, that we have it in English, in a language that we can understand. We thank you for the ones that have gone before us, have been faithful to you, laid down their lives, that we could have the privilege to know your word and to have it. And Lord, we ask that today you would be in our midst, that you would work in and through your Holy Spirit as we hear your word, as we reflect upon it and engage with it, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to understand what you're saying to us as individuals and as a church body, individually and corporately. And Lord, we ask that you would move in us, that you would more and more, it's just embed your word in our hearts, that you would cause us all the more today, why not today, to delight in you, to delight in you more and more for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, move in us in such a way that from the inside out we're transformed, that in light of this renewed delight, this deeper delight, we live out the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit more and more, that you'd be glorified through us again as individuals where you've placed us, and as a church body where you have us here in Palmerston North. Lord, we ask these things and in through our Lord and Saviour Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. So as with all things, when we began our Ephesians series, we began at the beginning. I know it's profound. About 11 o'clock in the morning, we began at the beginning. And we thought about, as I mentioned before, the background information. Who's Paul talking to? Where do they live? Where are they from? And we talked about all of these things because we wanted to get a good grasp on who Paul's writing to. Because why? Well, we want to understand what he's saying to them. And we come to this letter, and as we talked about, you know, 2,000 odd years removed from who he's writing to, from what he's writing about. So, and what does that tell us? Well, it tells us we've got to humble ourselves. It's not just like, oh yeah, you know, Paul's writing to old Joe down the road and I've got the letter now. Well no, he's writing to these people. He's writing to these people that were in around 60 AD, we talked about. Fair whack of time. A fair whack of culture. Writing to them originally, it's in Greek. There's a lot of things that are going on that we do well to take that step back. All right, take a deep breath and think about these things. And so we did. And we came to understand these important details about the Ephesians, that they're in modern day Turkey, where the seven churches were. Well, if you go there today, you're not going to see those. And so again, you know, thinking through all of these realities. And we thought about these things as well because we know that when somebody writes something, whether it's a letter, whether it's a book or any other medium, they write with a particular purpose. And therefore that means that they have an intended meaning. He's writing to them about very particular truths, particular information. He wants them to know specific things about, again, what we're going to say in section one, what God has done for them, who they are now as believers in Jesus. And so we've got this, I guess when it comes to scripture, we've got this both and, another both and, because there's this aspect which requires our own diligent engagement with the scriptures. And we need to be in the scriptures, reading them ourselves, reflecting upon them, internalizing them. And that's important. That's important. And at the same time, we know from scripture that we're told the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the word of God to our understanding. So if we understand the word, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. Holy Spirit is opening our eyes to see. And so there's this both and, because it's not like, well, okay, the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, open the word of God to me, so, you know, I'll just sit back on the couch and no, I'll never open it up, and, you know, when he's ready, he'll let me know what he wants me to know. And so, but that's not the approach we're to have. It's like, okay, well, yes, the Holy Spirit's going to open my eyes, and so therefore I'm going to dig in. I'm going to engage. And the biblical mindset in terms of how we approach God's Word in the Bible, how we seek to faithfully understand it, is we say, yes, the Holy Spirit's the one who truly illumines the Word of God to our understanding. He's the one who opens our eyes. And because this is true, we dig into God's Word. We wrestle with it. And you know, we have that picture in Scripture, even in Genesis, wrestling with God. Well, you know, there's this wrestling that takes place. And through the wrestle, we do receive a blessing, whatever that might be. Whatever that might be, and however long that might take. Sometimes we can read something in quite quickly. Other times we can read it and, man, there's a bit of work to be done here. I really have to think through this. And even as we know, as believers, sometimes, you know, we read it, and you know, we've read a passage many times for many years, and we come to it afresh, and the Spirit opens our eyes to see it in a way and understand it to a depth that we hadn't understood it before. And so when we went into our first sermon in the text of Ephesians, if you have your Bibles, it was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we considered Paul's greeting to the Ephesians, where he addresses them as saints. Now, in light of this address, we spoke about the reality that we who believe in Christ are saints. And this is who we now are in Jesus. Because of all that Christ has done for us, and because we're in Him by faith, we truly are saints now. We're holy ones, or set apart ones. We had to think about that. And we spoke about some of the hang-ups we have with that in our society. You know, walk in and say, well, I'm a saint. The way that that's taken is like, okay, well, you know. It's or somebody says, oh, you know, they're a bit of a saint. Well, usually used in quite a derogatory manner, or you know. But what, and so we had to wrestle through those things. Well, we have a cultural way of understanding what, you know, a saint is, and well, none of us would really say we're saints, would we? But okay, well, what's the scriptural understanding? What's going on here? And what we started to see as we unpacked that was also the reality of the gospel. Well, the reason that that's true. Now, it isn't because, well, you know, Daniel's holier than thou, or, you know, so forth and so on. It's because, well, it's because of what Jesus has done. And because I believe in Jesus, therefore, this is who I am now. And because of Jesus, so, you know, not because of Daniel, in spite of Daniel, but because of who Christ has done. And you know, even right from the get-go, that begins to give us a bit of understanding of just how amazing Jesus is. You know? If what he's done and who he is has had such an impact on us that me, a sinner, can actually be a saint and is actually a saint, it begins to get our cogs turning in our minds of just how remarkable Jesus is and just how remarkable it is what he's done for us. And so this was the bedrock of all that we talked about. You know, this right from the get-go brought us face to face with the truth of the gospel. You know, our identity as Christians isn't based upon what we've done nor what we do. Our identity is based upon what Christ has done on our behalf. And the encouragement that this cannot be changed. What Christ has done doesn't change. It's done. He's finished his work. And if we trust in him, then God holds us fast. And as we'll touch on again later, you know, he seals us with his Holy Spirit. And in our first sermon, we also talked about a phrase called, which was simul justus et peccator. I'm sure you'll remember that one. Probably got it on your fridge. It's probably got it on your fridge somewhere. A bumper sticker. Pastor John's making bumper stickers.
T-shirts.
Yeah, t-shirts. Which means simultaneously saint and sinner. And so in light of this phrase, we talked about how it's true that we are holy in Christ right now as believers, and that at precisely the same time, we are being made holy in him. So there's this complementary truth about us as Christians. We're holy in Christ, that's true, and yet we're being made holy. There's the justification and the sanctification. And we spoke about how we're holy in God's sight because Christ's righteousness is now our righteousness. Now, for the remainder of our days, we're being increasingly conformed into Christ's image. Scripture tells us that this is until the last day, where we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where we read that. And this foundational reality of our new identity in Christ is essential for us to grasp. If we don't rightly understand who we now are in Christ as believers, then we're always going to have a Christian life that's off kilter. It's out of whack. The he loves me, he loves me not type of experience, a lived experience. Now, our understanding of the gospel will end up being off kilter because we'll either end up living a life of moralism, legalism, or licentiousness. We'll be trusting in our own performance, to make us acceptable to God. It's, well, how good have I been this week? Have I had my quiet times, and have I done my reading, and have I done all this? Well, if I have, then yeah, I feel like God's okay with me. Well, if I haven't, well, not so much. I'm not so confident anymore. Well, that's revealing something to us about where our trust is in. And our trust at that point isn't really on Jesus, it's on ourselves. Now, or licentiousness, as I mentioned here, one of the other misunderstandings we can have is like, well, because my identity is based in Christ, well, therefore I'm just free to do whatever I want, without any conviction, without any conscience. But we know that that too is just almost like the other side of the coin in terms of getting the gospel wrong, being off kilter with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel being, yes, my identity is based on what Christ has done, and yet he's freed me now to live a new life, a life of holiness to God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel truth about our new identity in Christ gives us both the assurance of our new identity as saints, because it's on the basis of God's grace. It's through the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And at the same time, it gives us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment to live a life of holiness that's pleasing to God on earth. In our opening sermon, we also spoke about the challenge we can have with recognizing ourselves as saints, because as Christians, we still sin in our daily lives. And we spoke, for instance, about how it's challenging for us to hear the Corinthians addressed as saints, because in the same letter we see them being corrected for their sin. And thus we reflected further and we said that perhaps it's best to understand our new identity as saint being the noun and sinner being the verb. Now, sin can still be our reality in our daily lives, but it isn't determinative. As we spoke about in the gospel, we're not defined by what we do, but rather what Christ has done. In him, we are saints. And that is in spite of the reality that we will still fall short in our daily lives. Of course, that's not our goal. Of course, that isn't our aim. And of course, we don't sit there and say, well, there's nothing I can really do about it. I'm still going to, mess up. Well, that's true. We are still going to fall short. We are going to need to be, they call it the Christian's daily wash, 1 John 9. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's going to be part of our Christian journey, but at the same time, it's not a woe is me, I'm destined, because we know we're not slaves to sin. We're no longer, we're set free. We're free to be slaves unto righteousness, as servants of God, offer ourselves up unto the Lord. And so we have these truths in tension that we hold, that we are saints, and yet we still do daily need to look to the Lord. We need to put the flesh to death, as Scripture says, and sow to the Spirit, live according to the Spirit. And so we're going to move forward into thinking about some of our next sermons in the series, but I do just want to encourage you, if you want to revisit that sermon in detail, you want to revisit any of them, because obviously I'm only going to be able to give a snapshot, because we don't want to be here probably until tomorrow morning at this time. Feel free to listen in on the website. Remind yourself if there's something in here where you're like, I need to listen to that again, or I need to revisit that. And do remember that they are online for you to access as well. And so following this opening sermon, we then went into Paul's lengthy opening sentence. It spans all the way from verse 3 through until the end of verse 14 in chapter 1. And in this we spoke about many, many different theological truths. And all of these are ultimately the bedrock of our Christian faith. We read all about what God has done for us in Christ and what He has saved us for. And there's an extensive list. We talked about things like election. You know, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 3. Predestination in verses 5 and 6. You know, in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, in there, obviously, too, was adoption. Mm. We talked about that, too, adoption. Mm. We talked about redemption in verses 7 through 10. The scripture says, He gave us redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We talked about that. We talked about what it means that Christ has redeemed us through His shed blood and what that looks like. We talked about our inheritance in Christ. And that was one that, you know, I said maybe we don't think about much or we don't talk about a lot. And that was in verses 11 and 12 we focused on, where it says, God the Father has given us an inheritance in Christ. Mm. We discussed that it was kind of like a two-fold thing. There were two aspects going on there. Mm. Our inheritance in Christ is God Himself. Mm. And there was kind of this other element where we too, you know, as His redeemed people, we are His inheritance. There was this kind of dual aspect that was going on in that particular verse. And actually debate about which one, you know, is it one or the other, or you know, what was going on there. We talked about that. And then finally, we discussed God's sealing of us with His Holy Spirit. That was in verses 13 and 14, where we're told that God the Father sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And all of this flowed out of verse 3. Now obviously verse 3 comes before all of these, but all of these were flowing out of the starting point where Paul says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, you know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he details all of these things, and we see that, you know, from start to finish, God has completed and secured our salvation in Christ. And right from the start, and I think it's verse 3 where he says, I'm sorry, verse 4 where he says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we see the starting point, you know, what we talked about is eternity past, you know, where God purposed to save us in Christ. And we see right the way to the end, you know, where God will bring us home. And He has, from go to woe, all of it God has done. God is the initiator of our salvation. God alone saves. And so this portion gave us great insight into the full orb of God's salvation in Christ. And we ought to rejoice in all of these truths and not avoid any of them, because they detail the plan, the purpose, and the working of God in Christ on our behalf to save us from our sin, to make us His very own people. And to summarize Paul's teaching in this whole portion is to say it gives us a glimpse into the work of God on our behalf if we're believers in Jesus. That God purposed all of His work on our behalf for our salvation in Christ. He did this before the foundation of the world, according to His own will and wisdom. And He brought it all to bear in time and space, in and through the person and finished work of our Lord Jesus. And this, because we also talked about the purpose, the goal, you know, this was for our good, and yet supremely or chiefly, ultimately, for the glory of God. What we saw in this passage as a whole was that ultimately, God saved us in Christ for the sake of His own great name, for the sake of His own glory. And we saw this through chapter 1, right through till chapter 3. This kept coming up. just keep coming up. In fact, in this section, it talks about to the praise of His glorious grace. And that's threefold in this section of verses 3 to 14, where this is the, in Greek, telos, this is the end goal. God is glorifying Himself in saving us in His Son. And we then moved into verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, where we considered the Apostle Paul's powerful prayer for the Ephesians. And a specific focus and emphasis upon their growth and their knowledge of God as believers. And again, we had to think through that one. You know, think through all the cultural hang-ups and debate there can be even within Christendom about knowledge. Knowledge of God. In verse 17, Paul makes his particular petition for the Ephesians. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of Himself. So the specific content of Paul's prayer is centered in his desire for their continued growth in their knowledge of God. And by knowledge, Paul isn't referring to some purely mental or intellectual exercise. He's not speaking of an isolated engagement of the mind and intellect, although this continued growth will certainly involve great engagement of the mind, of the intellect. In fact, it's an all-encompassing, all of life-changing, all of our person-engaging knowledge. And Paul petitions the Lord specifically that by His Holy Spirit He'd continue to deepen the Ephesians' understanding of who their God is and all that He's done for them in Christ. And again, highlights the centrality of our new relationship with God in Christ as believers. And the core of our lives here on earth is seeking to know our God more intimately as He reveals Himself to us through His Spirit and in His Word. This is the continued growth we are to seek in our daily lives. Becoming more and more intimately acquainted with who our God is and what He's done. And as we do so, our lives will be further and further transformed to reflect Him in and to this world. It's for the purpose. As we're transformed inwardly, outwardly, we will live that change. We will live that change. It's the inside out reality which is taking place. The language of Paul's prayer also reminds us that this giving of wisdom and revelation are only possible by the act of God. It cannot come through our own efforts. It's only through God's Spirit. And again, as we talked about earlier, it doesn't nullify our role to study God's Word diligently. It doesn't negate our responsibility to seek to know God earnestly in His Word. But what it does do is it reminds us that if we grow to know God through His Word, it's not because we're superior to everyone else. It's because God has revealed Himself to us. And that keeps us from being puffed up. It keeps us in a state of humility, and it stirs up gratitude in us towards our God. Because it's evidence of the fact that He's relating to us. He's making Himself known to us. He is doing the initiation, if you like. He is making Himself known to us. And lastly, Paul gives the threefold purpose for which he asks this of God. And that is that having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, having their thoughts and understanding illumined by God's Holy Spirit, that they would firstly, in verse 18b, know the hope of His calling. Secondly, in verse 18c, so the end there, know the riches of their inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. What we see in this threefold purpose is a oneness of thought related to the truth of who they now are in relationship to God. Now, as God gives the Ephesians this wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself, Paul's desired end for them is that they would know these three specific truths with respect to themselves as those who are now in Christ. And thus we see that knowledge of God is the basis for true knowledge of self. The more we come to know God, the more we will come to grasp the truth about ourselves. And we will see that as we go further in the scriptures into Ephesians in chapter 2, where we hear who we once were. Dead in sin. And yet made alive, and so on. So we come to know more truly who we are as we come to know God, as He reveals Himself to us. And this was Paul's desire then for the Ephesians. It's amazing that he prays this for them, that they would know God more intimately, you know, and consequently live out of that. And he prays it here, and what we're going to see as we continue to span through is at the end of chapter 3 when he prays again. It's along very similar lines. But knowledge, I guess specifically at that point, about the vast love of Christ for them. But again, this knowledge, they would know. And in their knowing, they'd be continually transformed. So then we moved into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we covered that in four sermons. Okay? And we're going to reflect upon it a little bit now. We're going to reflect upon it just as a whole. In this section, Paul transitions from giving a comprehensive view of all that God has done for us in Christ, you know, all that God has saved us for, and he turns and almost lets us, you know, gives us a look at salvation through another lens, which is what God has saved us from. Okay, so he's now showing us the beauty of what God saved us from. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul describes the reality of our condition before God, before God saved us, as those who are dead in sin. He says we are all born sinners before God. And this is because we're all born in Adam. Our default state or condition as human beings is that now we're all dead in sin, or spiritually dead, as we talked about. Now our sinful acts flow out of our dead spiritual state. They proclaim that something's wrong with us inherently, and that we need to be delivered from our condition. We often refer to this as the sinful nature, or the flesh. The natural inclination within us, which craves, delights in, and does that which is against God's created order, and against His holiness. And this all flows out of the very fallen nature of our beings, the fact that we're all spiritually dead before Almighty God. In verses 2 and 3, Paul then explains how our state of deadness and sin is activated, how it outworks as we live out our lives here on earth. He explains this through mentioning three particular activations in verses 2 and 3, which uncover the reality of our condition as fallen human beings. Firstly, he says that when we're dead in sin, we are following the course of this world. That's one. Secondly, we are following the prince of the power of the air. That is the devil or Satan. We spoke about that quite extensively, what that looks like. And finally, he says that we live according to the passions of our flesh and carry out the desires of the body and the mind. These three particular activations of our sinful nature show us not only our lived experience before God saved us, but also the state of every human being apart from the gracious act of God on their behalf. In verses 4 through 10, Paul speaks forth the beauty of God's gracious act of salvation. He explains what God did for us while we were dead in sin, while we could do nothing to save ourselves, while we were His enemies. And verse 4 begins with the most beautiful gospel centered, that's to the smell, not gospel centered as in to the center, two words for all of humanity in our state of deadness and sin. But God. Having just clearly laid out the reality of the deep darkness of our former state as spiritually dead people, destined for God's wrath, He called us children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And having highlighted our desperate need for someone outside of us to act for and toward us in our spiritually dead state, Paul now gives us these words which resound deeply in our hearing. But God. You know, this contrast. This was true. This is who we once were, but God. Now, this is who we once were, each of us, but and is who we still are if we haven't trusted in Jesus. So we were dead in sin. We were children of God's wrath. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince over the realm of the air, We were living in the corrupted passions of our sinful flesh and carrying out the distorted desires of our fallen bodies and minds. But God. These two words interject into our situation with such hope, and they truly do speak life to the dead. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Now this is telling us the cause of God's gracious act toward us, where they stem from. And ultimately it's from God's character. But God being rich in mercy. Because he's a merciful God. Because of who he is. He acts towards us. And we also get a taste, a view, an understanding of God's disposition toward us while we're dead sinners. Whilst we're his enemies, Paul speaks of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. That's amazing. It highlights the godness of God. The fact that God is God. It reveals God's freedom to act according to his own character. The word translated as love here in our English translations comes from the Greek word agapao. And it denotes love that seeks the highest good of the one loved. Now it's given irrespective of merit, and it means that it isn't given to someone based upon them deserving it or earning it. It magnifies the greatness of the one who gives the love. And so we get a glimpse into the greatness of Almighty God, the one who loves his enemies, the one who acts towards us when we are dead, when we can't do anything to help ourselves, to save ourselves, to change our situation because we're dead. But God acts towards us, the merciful God that he is, and he acts in love. And in verse 5, we see what he does. In verse 5, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, in verse 6, God raised us up with him. And finally, in verse 6 as well, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. While we were his enemies, while we were dead in sin, God intervened into our situation. And these truths should amaze us. They should lead us to worship God. They should do something within us when we grasp the magnitude of what God has done. And how we didn't deserve it. And how he didn't have to do it. But because of who he is, he acted toward us. It makes us, it makes plain for us just how amazing God is, the more deeply we grasp this. And then in the next portion in chapter 2, in verses 11 through 22, we saw the corporate reality of our salvation in Christ. And so in verses 1 through 10, we kind of see it through an individual lens. This is what Christ has done for me. And now we see this corporate reality of our salvation. Yeah, if we're saved, we're not saved to be believers on our own little islands, but we're made part of a body, part of the church. And we see specific details about this new corporate reality that we have as believers in Jesus. We're made to be part of one new man or one new humanity or community, the church. And we spoke because we had to, because we thought about the context. We spoke about how mind-boggling this was for the original audience because of how drastically things changed for them as Gentiles. Specifically before the coming of Christ and now in him as believers. Before Christ, things weren't positive for the Gentiles as Gentiles. They were alienated and separated from God and his people Israel. And yet now in Christ, as those who believed in him, they're made to be the very people of God. Even God's holy temple. Believing Gentiles are now indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, both as individuals and as members of his corporate body. They are one new people in Christ, together with Jewish believers. And we talked about how mind-boggling that was. We went into great detail about that, and we then talked about, well, what does that mean for us? Because we're so far removed. Well, what it means is obviously it holds true. You know, here in New Zealand, Aotearoa New Zealand, we too can be in Christ. We too can be part of the people of God because of the salvation that's made available to us in Jesus, because of all that God has done. We also spoke about how this teaches us powerfully about the horizontal person-to-person reconciliation that we have in Jesus. it's not only vertical between God and man, but between man and man, man and woman, person to person, people group to people group. It's a comprehensive atonement, a reconciliation that we have in Christ. And we spoke about how we live this out in our within our church context. You know, and how, you know, when we look at salvation, obviously we spoke about the Jew and Gentile reality, and yet we thought about it in terms of, even in Revelation, you know, people from every tribe, nation and tongue will be saved, will be praising and worshipping the Lord forever and ever. And so we talked about wanting to live this out to the fullest extent in the here and now, where we're at. Now, wanting to live out the fullness of God's salvation. And we want to live in an ever-increasing and ever-abounding manner in the here and now what God has purposed for all of eternity, which is, you know, no matter what our tribe, our nation or tongue, if we're in Christ, we're one. We are one. That identification marker is the one that is ultimate, or trumps them all, as we might say. We also saw that our horizontal person-to-person reconciliation in Christ, we saw what it looks like in terms of us journeying together as brothers and sisters. And we considered the fact that God is fulfilling His purpose to make us His holy temple, to build us into His own dwelling place by His Spirit, all of us together. And this both emphasized and highlighted the truth that, you know, we're not for our own little islands. We're being fitted together by God for the purpose of being His holy temple, or His dwelling place by His Spirit, so that we reflect Him and presence Him in and to the world as a church, as a local church, as a local body. That's the intention. Even Jesus said, you know, in the Gospels, you know, they will know you by your love for one another. By this they will know you, that you love one another. You know, so the way that we act and live out our salvation as believers communicates who God is, what He's done. And thus we got insight into the immense significance and importance of the corporate body of Christ, the church. And that if we're God's children, if we truly do love the Lord, then as the Holy Spirit works in us, as He transforms us and makes us more like Jesus, this will evidence itself not only in a continually changed personal life, but in an ever-increasing love for and intentional engagement with the people of God, the church. And this doesn't mean, as we spoke, that the church is perfect right now in real time. It doesn't mean that individuals within the church body, leaders, or we ourselves won't make mistakes whatsoever right now. In fact, we know that according to God's word, this isn't the case on earth right now. Now, right now, we're all still in the process of sanctification. Undoubtedly, we'll all be at different places in the process, but we're all in the process nonetheless. Because we're told that God's sanctifying work in us by His Spirit will be brought to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, and we know that's as yet a future time. So that too can give us compassion, can give us empathy. We all have frailties. We all carry frailties. And yet, you know, we're called to love one another. And we start to see that we don't love the church because right now it's perfect in absolutely every way. But rather, we love the church because right now God loves His church. Now, our loves are being conformed all the more into alignment with His loves. And thus, by the inner working of His Spirit, we begin all the more to love what God loves. And God loves His church. Now, we know this, and we'll see it in even greater detail when we go into Ephesians chapter 5, the well-known passage on marriage. Now, marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for His bride, the church. And when we look at that even in the fullness of time, you know, we'll begin to see more and more. You know, yeah, well, why do we love one another? Well, because God. You know, why do I love you? Well, God loves you. And you know, if I love God, then therefore I will love you. And again, it's not that I'll muster up all this, you know, love and feelings and fluttery things and all this about myself. But no, well, the Spirit of God is in me. You know, so the Spirit of God will enable me to love you as I ought to love you in a way that reflects God. Well, why? To glorify God. Well, why? Because, like Jesus said, by this they'll know you're my disciples. So it's important. It's important. It's a testimony of who our God is. And then finally, to complete our studies in this first section, we dug into chapter 3. And the first portion was in verses 1 through 6. And we heard the Apostle Paul speak about the unique role that God had given him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he also spoke about the outworking of his role through his specific responsibility to proclaim what he terms the mystery of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And this mystery that was once unknown but has now been revealed. God revealed it to Paul, and he also revealed it to his other apostles and prophets by his Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions the specifics of what this mystery is in chapter 3, verse 6. He says that believing Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And this with Jewish believers. So this mind-boggling truth that in Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united together into one new man, or one new community, the church. Now, this was the mystery, that which has now been revealed. Again, we spoke about what it meant by mystery. And the fact that it's something which wasn't known, but has now been made known. And so in the following portion, in verses 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul then speaks more about his outworking of this role as a minister of the gospel. He speaks about how he was commissioned as a minister for a twofold outworking. The first was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this makes sense. Now, the Apostle Paul was charged to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles in particular. And it makes sense. We grasp it. And the second outworking was for Paul to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, this second outworking of Paul's commission highlights his ministry to all people. So whether it was Jews or Gentiles at that time, Paul was to bring to light for everyone what the plan of this mystery hidden for ages in God actually is. And what was that? Well, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are going to be made one new man in Christ, one new community. Now, that God and His sovereignty has realized His eternal purpose. Again, God's purpose never changed. It was always God's purpose to unite believing Jews, believing Gentiles, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue into one new man, one new community in Christ. And God realized this plan. He brought it to be in time and space through the person and finished work of His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And then finally, in the last portion of chapter 3, we considered the Apostle Paul's prayer and doxology. That was in verses 14 through 21. In verses 14 through 19 is where Paul particularly petitions the Lord on the Ephesians' behalf. And the specific content of his petition was that he asked God for his strengthening of the Ephesians through his Spirit, so that in verse 18, they would more comprehensively comprehend and know the vast love of Christ. And as a result of this deepened comprehension and knowledge of the vast love of Christ for them, that they would then in turn incarnate Christ's love in and through their own persons, to one another and to the world. It's truly a remarkable prayer. And again, Paul's foundational request of the Lord is that he would give the Ephesian believers increased comprehension or knowledge of the vast love of Christ specifically, for the purpose of not having a big heavy brain filled with lots of information for information's sake, but so that they would be moved to the core of their being by the vastness and immensity of Christ's love for them. And in being moved, that they would be spurred forth all the more to embody this love, to live it out, to express it through their own persons for the glory of God and for the good of their fellow men and women, both inside and outside of the church. And quite fittingly, the Apostle Paul ends this prayer in verses 20 and 21 by bursting forth into a wonderful proclamation of praise unto God, a doxology. This doxology is in every sense an invitation. It's an invitation for us to all join together with the Apostle Paul and reflecting upon just how great and magnificent our God is. It's an invitation for us to delight in the Lord our God and who He is and what He's done. And all that Paul's just told us about in chapters 1 through 3, it's the spilling over. And we should be overflowing with praise, with thankfulness, with awe and worship unto God. And so as we reflect with the Apostle Paul, we too have the opportunity to join together with him and pour forth praise and worship to God. And when God strengthens us in order that we might more comprehensively comprehend and know the vastness of Christ's love, this will result in a pouring forth of praise. And from our lips, from our mouths, but also through our lives, our hands and our feet and all that we put our lives to, will pour forth this worship, even as Pastor John said earlier, all of life is worship. We'll pour forth our lives, we'll offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as it speaks about in Romans. And I want us to finish hearing these words from our dear brother, Snodgrass. You know, it had to happen. It had to happen. He's been with us for so long, and it had to happen. But he makes a great statement here that I want us to hear as we close. He says, "Ours is a thinking religion. Its goal is not abstract reasoning or academic pursuits separated from practical doing, but an informed mind that shapes life. The message of Ephesians requires heart, head, and hands." I want to read it again just to let it kind of mull over for us. "Ours is a thinking religion. Its goal is not abstract reasoning or academic pursuits separated from practical doing, but it's an informed mind that shapes life. The message of Ephesians requires heart, head, and hands." And I think that is a great succinct summary of what we see and what we're going to continue to see as we go through the book of Ephesians. It's not that chapter 1 through 3 was just there to fill our head with all this stuff. So we know all this stuff and, you know, well, maybe I know more than you or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that we would know the magnitude of what God's done for us. And that would humble us, that it would overwhelm us with joy, with thankfulness to God, because it's like, whoa, now I grasp who I once was, and I grasp the desperation of my state there, and that I couldn't do anything to help myself, and yet you did something, and in fact you had love toward me while I was your enemy. Again, these things should quite literally, well, no, not literally, but blow our minds. Not literally blow our minds. I've watched a video about that, and people get pretty, pretty uptight, because, obviously the mind can't literally blow. Well, it can, but, let's just say it should wow us. It should wow us. And as it does, our lives should accordingly play forth that reality. And so that's the key as we transition from section 1 to section 2. Paul's told us these truths about who we now are in Christ. We should have, and again, I'm not expecting, and even myself, to remember every single intricate detail, and be able to explain it away, after going through these sermons. Again, it takes working through, it takes time. But, we have covered a real good chunk of the truth of who we now are in Jesus. We should have a better grasp than we had before we started and who we now are in Christ. And as we move forward, and we need to see the connectedness between section 1 and section 2, that what Paul's going to say in section 2 in chapters 4 through 6 is flowing out of section 1. It's like, this is who you now are. Now be who you are. Be who you now are in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say this, and the reason I'll encourage it and remind it throughout, is because I guess our susceptibility, when we read commands of Scripture, when we read these things of Scripture, instruction, our susceptibility to turn it into moralism. I just need to do all these things. It's like, well, yes, there's going to be this expression of there are things that we ought to do as believers and we ought not to do. That's true. But if we don't rightly ground them, and that's because it's living out who you now are, we can get things backwards, can muddy the waters, and our Christian life can very quickly, I mean, again, go with what Paul says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you after starting in the spirit? Why are you now trying to carry on in the flesh when they're trying to add circumcision? Because they think, well, if we do this, then we're going to truly be saved. You say, well, no, it's faith in Christ. It's Christ. It's what Christ has done that saves you. It's not your works. Though we will express our salvation through living out our lives, which will be marked by good works, increasingly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we embark on that journey, I just encourage you, if you want to reflect more, I'm going to be preaching our next one in this series in probably a month's time, roughly. In the meantime, as we're gearing up for that, if you want to revisit these messages, if there's any in particular that as I've kind of scanned through them today that you think, hey, actually, I need to revisit that, I would like to, well, use the next month. And again, we'll be meeting at home group on Wednesday nights. If on those nights you're like, hey, actually, I'd like to chat about something, then use these occasions, make best use of this next month to really make sure, hey, I've taken the most out of this that I can. And so with that, let me pray for us as we finish.